If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we are in chapter 11 still in our study of the book of Revelation, chapter 11. This morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 19 and considering the topic, the seventh trumpet, the kingdom proclaimed. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15, the scripture says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is, and who was, and who is to come. Because You have taken our great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." In setting the stage for reviewing this particular passage of Scripture this morning, let me remind you of just a couple of things. Let me remind you that in chapter 10, there is the beginning, chapters 10 and 11 actually, there is an interruption in the sounding of the trumpets. There is an interruption between the sounding of trumpet number 6 and the sounding of trumpet number 7. We saw in chapter 10 that John saw a vision of a cloud-robed, mighty messenger of God coming down from heaven. And as he stood with one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth, he raised his hand towards heaven and swore by God that lives forever and ever that there should be delay no longer. In other words, everything that God is going to do in bringing about the consummation of this world's redemption was about to take place. In fact, as we look at chapter 10, verse 7, we read these words, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." We know from that verse of Scripture that the sounding of the seventh trumpet is not a quick, shrill blast that is over in just a moment. Rather, it is a sounding that constitutes a period of time. In fact, it constitutes 3.5 years. It constitutes everything that is going to take place in the last half of the tribulation. The seventh angel and his sounding of the trumpet and all the discussions that follow thereafter constitute the entire program and judgment of God until the final completed redemption, until the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Our present passage, chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, basically embraces a synopsis, a summary of everything involved in the completion of the whole mystery of God. It is an overview, if you will, of everything that is going to take place prior to our final redemption. It is an overview of everything taking place this side of that final redemption. As we look at that, we recognize that it's an overview of the vintage and the harvesting of the earth. It includes the pouring out of the seven last bowls of judgment and wrath of God upon the earth. It includes the final great battle of Armageddon. It includes the personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom on this new earth. It has also in it the great final white throne judgment of the dead that will take place at the end of this book studying today, and it will involve the recreation of the heaven and earth and the descent of the New Jerusalem as it settles into the recreated earth. All of that is a part of what is being looked at as an overview in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. So this isn't going to happen in a moment. This isn't something that when that trumpet sounds is immediately going to be done and over with. It is giving an overview of the things that are going to take place, all of those things that I just named. Now the rest of this book, the rest of our study of Revelation, chapters 12 through 22, are just an expanded explanation of everything that is spoken of in these few verses that we've read this morning. Now, a couple of things that I want you to notice. I want you to notice, first of all, an announcement of victory. Look at verse 15 again. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, and let me just stop right there, and say that in the original language, in the Greek, that is heihalia. It is in the singular. It is not in the plural. So a more exact reading of that is probably that way in some of the more modern translations. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Greater of ultimate victory have never been declared. Read that again. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the declaration of all things that are going to take place. Now, in the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, we've seen God pouring out his judgment, and some of that stuff has been pretty severe in the presentation of the seals and in the blowing of the trumpets. But none of that is going to begin to compare to the final wrath of God that is going to be poured out on this sinful world with the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the beginning of the opening and the pouring out of the seven bowls. Now, having said that, knowing that it's speaking of God's severe judgment and wrath on this earth, when I hear or read some of the soft and easy, sugar-coated interpretations and reasonings and explanations concerning the judgment day that is being spoken of here, that typifies so much of our modern-day theology and preaching and teaching, I find myself asking myself, where do they get this stuff? Where do they get this sugarcoating? Where do they get this easy-sounding stuff? The word God in this book, from beginning to end, is always the announcement that there is a final day coming in which God will deal with this world and the sin within it. In all its wrath, there is coming a day when his judgment shall fall upon sin and unbelief. There is coming a day when his wrath will be poured out on rejection and unrighteousness. As the eloquent preacher of the book of Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, for he is a God who is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In other words, when God acts in judgment, there could be nothing worse that could ever come to the imagination of mankind that could compare with God's wrath as is poured out upon this world in judging sin. John the Baptist said, he shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unto those soft-spoken philosophers and polished pulpiteers would speak these easy, gentle, little sentences when God says there are loud, thunderous voices speaking judgment and unquenchable fire. You know, it brings a great deal of joy to me to be able to proclaim such news as there is born unto you this day a Savior in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. It's a joy to be able to preach the love and the mercy and the grace of God. But anyone who professes to be a preacher of the Word of God, who shies away from the fact that this world is going to be judged in all of its sin, that God is going to deal with this world in all wrath. It's going to be poured out, and it's going to accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish. So many in our world today, if they're looking for any kind of religion at all, are looking for religion that they can feel good about. They want it to fit in their own little box. They don't want it to be any kind of interruption of the way that they view the world and the way they approach the world and the way that they live their lives. They don't want anything that tells them thou shalt and thou shalt not. They want a religion that they can feel good about. They can practice it. They can say they are highly spiritual. I say to that, you'd best find a religion. You'd best find a church. You'd best find a preacher who proclaims the whole word and the whole counsel of God. This would be the easiest job in the world if I decided just to preach the good and the pretty sounding stuff. But we have to deal with what the Word of God says. This isn't anything about a boisterous God, an arrogant God. This is a God who is a God of mercy. A God who has so much love for mankind that He has been long willing to wait and has been patient, long-suffering, so that men would have the opportunity to be saved. But there is a day coming of judgment. The voices, we're told, and I'm convinced that's the choirs of all of the saints who are in heaven, announce that the kingdom, again, it's in the singular. When we think of the world, we think of nations. Here's one, there, here, all around the globe. We see kingdoms, we see nations, we see countries. But when God, from His perspective of eternity, looks upon this globe, He sees one kingdom. This earth is a kingdom. And right now, this earthly kingdom is under the control of the prince of the powers of the air and of the powers of darkness. Right now, this world is under the control of Satan. That's why He declares that the day is coming when the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. Right now, it's under the control of Satan. Bible speaks of that in many places, not just here. In fact, if you remember, during the temptations of Christ, Satan took Jesus to the top of the highest mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said, all these I will give to you if you will just bow before Me and worship Me. Thankfully, Jesus didn't do that. But the point that I want to make is this. There are those who say that that was just proving that Satan is indeed what his name means, the great liar. Because he was promising something that wasn't his. That's not true. He is in control of this kingdom. If he did not have control, if he was not with Owen's command of all the kingdoms of the earth, it would be no temptation to offer it to Jesus. What temptation would there be? If he didn't own it, if he didn't control it, there's no temptation in offering something that you don't have control over. God wants us to understand that Satan is in control of this world, but not forever will Satan reign. Not forever Yes, sin will not forever will the grave open its arms to receive the people of God. They are coming, says the Lord God, when death will be no more, when sin will be no more, when Satan will be no more, these will be cast out, these will be done away with, and the great voice of heaven declares that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There is a day when Jesus is going to reign over the earth supreme, and when that day comes, it will last eternally. But that does not mean that God is not in control. That does not mean that things are just spiraling out of control and God can't do anything about it. These things are happening within the permissive will of God. This is His plan and is being worked out to perfection. So there is indeed this announcement of victory. He shall reign forever and ever. Secondly, I want you to notice the acclamation of praise. This is found in verses 16 through 18. And there we are told that the elders left their own thrones and they prostrated themselves in worship before God's throne. And in so doing, they gave thanks for three special blessings. In verse 17, they gave thanks that Christ reigns supremely. Verse 17 says, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come." And let me pause there and say, the best manuscripts that we have, in which we've translated the scriptures, do not have that last phrase. It simply says, "the one who is, and the one who is, and the one who was." Because we're not waiting for him to come at this point, he's already there. Probably what happened is the translators remember the phraseology from the first chapter when that very quotation is given, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. So you just thought, well, John forgot to make mention of that, so I'll go ahead and write it in. In the best manuscripts, that's not there. Doesn't need to be there. At this point, Jesus is already present because you have taken your great power and reigned. Now, in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the elders worshipped the Creator. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, the elders worshipped the Redeemer. Here in this passage of Scripture, the emphasis of worship is on the conqueror and the king. You must keep in mind that when John was writing this, in the day in which this was taking place, the church on earth looked as though it had been defeated. Rome was the conqueror. Rome was the king. So John is writing this as he has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to remind the saints that they were indeed a kingdom of priests reigning forever with the Savior. Now it may seem at times that the throne of heaven is empty, that God is not on His throne, or that God has abdicated His throne, or that God is taking a vacation, or that God is sleeping. Obviously, none of that is true. It may seem that way at times, but Jesus Christ has both power and authority. In fact, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 28:18, He has all power and all authority. So they give thanks that God reigns supremely, that Christ reigns supremely. In verse 18, they give thanks that Christ judges righteously. Verse 18 says, "And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and prophets and saints." Let me stop there. The nations, we're told, were angry. The question comes to my mind, what do they have to be angry about? The Lord has been good and gracious to them. The Lord has provided for their needs. The Lord has assigned their territories. The Lord has postponed His judgment so that men might have the opportunity to be saved. The Lord sent His Son, His only begotten Son, sinless, spotless, stainless, into a sin-filled world to take sin upon Himself and to die and be our Savior. He offers forgiveness to the nations. What more could they ask for? What do they want? What more could Jesus do for them? So why? Why are the nations angry? And the answer is so simple. Because they want to have their own way. The nations of this world are made up of who? Or of what? The people of this world. Look at those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Sadly, you can look at some who profess to be in the body of Christ, and you will see the same thing. Their animosity towards God, their anger towards God, their hate towards God, their rejection of God, their rejection of anything that is godly, is simply because they want their own way. And that has become the attitude of the nations. They want things their own way. Note the progression shown by the nations of this world. In chapter 11, verse 2, we see that the Gentiles, the nations of this world, the pagans, ruthlessly take over the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 11, verse 9, we see that they rejoice. They make a holiday. And they rejoice and they party at the death of the two witnesses. But now they're angry. Because their arrogance and their joy didn't last long. Lasted for 3.5 days. They were rejoicing. They were making it a celebration that would equal our celebration of Christmas. They were even exchanging gifts with one another. They were so happy to be rid of these two witnesses of God that could not be touched by any power of earth until God was done with their ministry. And when they were dead, they were left in the streets of the city of Jerusalem for all to see as their bodies began to rot, to decay away. And they rejoiced. They partied around that. They thought this is something great. Why? Because these two great tormentors of their lives had been dealt with. Satan has come on the scene in full fury and he has destroyed the two witnesses. 3.5 days later. And again, folks, this is something that would be worth seeing. As the church, we will not be on the earth when any of this takes place. We will all be raptured. The church will be raptured before any of the tribulation begins to take place. But this would be worth seeing. When those rotting, decaying human bodies that have been left on display in the heat of the city of Jerusalem suddenly stand up and come back to life. And Scripture even says that the nations, that the people were amazed. They recognized that this was by the power of God. And you would think the response to His offer of salvation, His offer of mercy, would be tremendous. But the response was just the opposite. They hate God more. They reject Him even to a greater degree. They want nothing to do with Him. This belligerent attitude that we read in chapter 11, verse 18, which we just read, is one day going to cause all the nations of the world to unite to fight against God at the great battle of Armageddon. He says, "The wrath has come." Praising and thanking God, these are the elders in heaven, the saints, praising God that His wrath has come. Praising God that He is now getting justice for those who have died. Now the wrath of man can be pretty nasty. but it cannot compare to the wrath of the Lamb. Even the wrath of Satan in all of its cruelty cannot begin to compare to the wrath of the Lamb, which God is going to pour out in absolute judgment in the last day. And this judgment, we're told, as we read the last part of that, in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. This takes us back, it takes us forward, actually, to the very end of God's prophetic program. In one sense, every day is a day of the Lord and His judgment, because God is always judging righteously. But what this teaches us is that there will be a final judgment of sinners, and absolutely no one will escape. The great white throne judgment that we'll read about when we get to chapter 20. That's when men will stand before God in heaven and plead their case. Some will say, "Didn't I do this, that, or the other for you? Wasn't I faithful about this, that, or the other?" Listing to God all of their acts of self-righteousness, as if that's going to impress God whatsoever. They're going to plead their case, only to hear God utter the most severe, saddest words that could ever fall upon human ear. "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." I don't ever, and I don't have to, but I would never want to stand before God and have Him look at me through eyes of righteousness, through eyes of holiness, and say, "I never knew you." That's what awaits those who are Christ rejectors. These elders also worshipped in that they gave thanks to Christ for rewarding graciously. The last part of verse 18, "that you should reward your servants and prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." They acknowledge the fact that there will also be a judgment of God's people that is known as the judgment seat of Christ. There God will reward His faithful servants, and the suffering that they experienced on earth will be forgotten in the glory of His presence. For God's children will not be judged for their sin. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ, you will not be judged for your sin. Your sin, if you're a believer, your sin has already been judged a couple thousand years ago on the cross. When Jesus died and gave His life to pay the penalty of our sin, it was for sin past, present, and future. Obviously, that does not give us license to go out and be as sinful as we can, knowing that all we have to do is utter a little prayer and ask for God's forgiveness and everything will be all right. If you profess to be a Christian and you can go out and willfully commit sin and be involved in riotous living, you can go out and you can do just anything and everything you want to do and suffer no consequence. I'm going to give you a word of advice. You need to take the time and go back and check what you think was your time of salvation. You need to go back and check and see if you truly professed your faith in Jesus, or if you were just trying to buy some fire insurance, because that fire insurance doesn't come cheaply. Our salvation cost God His Son. The forgiveness of our sin caused Jesus to bear the cruelty of the cross. Don't ever take that lightly. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that no small thing happened on Calvary. No small, insignificant detail of history took place the day Christ gave His life on the cross. Though we won't be judged for our sins, we will be judged for our works, and will be rewarded graciously by the Master. Now, we're going to stand before that bema of Christ. Now, and again, that bema, that's a reference to the stand, if you will, where the judges of the Olympic Games stood or sat. And when the race had been completed, the entrant or the victor would come to the bema of Christ, or to the bema of the judges, and they would place on the victor a laurel wreath indicating that they had won the race. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is basically going to be the same. We are going to be rewarded for every good thing we've done. Now, there's a lot of the stuff that we do, even good stuff, the Scripture says is going to be burned away as wood, hay, and stubble. And you say, whoa, why are we going to burn away the good stuff? It was good stuff. I was doing good things. God has a plan for our lives. God gives us things He wants us to do, ministries He wants us to perform. And for those things that we do in accordance to His will, we're going to receive great reward. For all of those things we're doing for extra points, if you will, God's not into extra points. He wants us doing the things He wants us to do, not the things we want to do. So all those things are going to be burned away. It's not going to cost you anything. It's not going to deprive you of heaven. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. But you receive no reward for those things. Hence the importance of knowing and understanding God's will for your life. Hence the importance of following the will of God for your life. Doing the things He lays on your heart. For those things, we will be rewarded by the Master. This takes place in heaven. Now, imagine that. I love getting these pictures in my head. Plenty of room for them. You walk up, and you're standing on the ground, looking up at the beam of Christ, and you behold face to face the Lord Jesus. I tend to think we'll be speechless. Even Kathy will not have a word to say. We'll be absolutely in awe. As God says, here's your reward for this ministry. Here's your reward for this act of kindness. Here's your reward for obedience to my will. And those rewards are going to be heaped on us. We'll be so humble. There'll be no room for arrogance. There will be no room for pride. I don't think there'll be a dry eye standing before that bema of Christ. As we consider how unworthy we are to receive such grace, such graciousness from our Christ. And we're going to take all of those things that He's heaped upon us, all of the crowns that we have, and we're immediately going to turn around and lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. For the great sacrifice of Your life. It gives me the privilege of standing where I stand before you today. What glory that is going to be. We're told those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. That is a reference to those who refuse to submit to God. Finally this morning, and I'll be quick with my last point. Notice an assurance of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This 11th chapter opened with a temple on earth, but as it closes, we see the temple in heaven. And the focus is on the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of God's presence with his people. In the Old Testament, the Ark stood behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, beautifully illustrating that God is always present with his people, and that God always keeps his promises. He's a holy God who indeed must deal righteously with sin. But he is a faithful God who is always present with his people and always keeps his promises. So this vision of the ark that John shares with his readers would greatly encourage God's suffering people to whom John sent this book. God will keep his promise. That's what John is saying. Regardless of how bad things may get, God will always keep his promises. Then the scripture says once again, John heard the threats of a storm. Simply meaning, greater judgment is about to fall. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, thank God that you will not have to experience any of the things we read in the book of Revelation. Remember, after chapter 3, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, the church is not mentioned again until the very last chapter. The church is gone. As believers, if the rapture took place tomorrow, we would leave this earth and we would not experience any of this. But there will be millions of people saved during the tribulation period. God will be gracious, but they don't go through some of this stuff. If you're here today and a Christian, thank God. Why do we read this stuff, and why is it important to me if I am a Christian? Because each and every one of us knows countless people. We interact with them day in and day out who do not know Christ in a personal way, have not confessed their sin, have not received Christ in their heart as their Savior. And they are subject to experiencing all the wrath and judgment of God. We as Christians need to hear this stuff and know this stuff as greater motivation to share our faith with a lost and dying world. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the power that is therein. Thank you, Father, for your salvation. And I pray that every person in this room would leave today with a full assurance that Christ is theirs, that they are saved. And if there's one here this right now that is not saved, I pray that your Spirit will woo them to come to you, confess their sin, and receive their salvation. Father, in this time of invitation, if there is any spiritual need in the life or the heart of any person, I pray it will be met by your power and your strength. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.